It's great to see everybody here tonight, all in one place. And I invite you to take the Word of God and turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. Since I only have 10 minutes, it's going to be 2 minutes a verse from verse 1 to 5. But I might be discourteous and go a full half hour or something. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to read verses 1 through 5. The book of 1 Peter is one that we've begun a study in Montague, and so that's kind of what turned my attention to the epistle. And I would say that it is one of the most doctrinally dense portions that you can find in the New Testament. I realize the old Bible teachers referred to John as the theologian, St. John the Divine. They call him in the title in the King James to Revelation. But Peter's fairly theologically steeped himself. So we're going to look at these first five verses and we'll draw out, we trust, some of the things that the Lord desires us to know from those words. Before we do, let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all of the many, many things that you've taught to us through the Spirit of God over these past many centuries. Your church, you have not left us without witness. You have not left us without information. And we thank you for this, but we do pray, O Lord, for more. We are not perfected. We have many things, yes, things we have heard and read many, many times that have not quite hit the mark where they need to just yet. And so we pray for progress in that regard. We thank you that it is not our work alone to do these things. We must yield ourselves, but it is really the Spirit of God who does these things. And so we ask that he would minister to us in his grace according to your great mercy, Father. We ask this through Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen. Reading at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And that's basically modern Turkey. You have a map in the back of your Bible of the journeys of Paul or of the Holy Land in the time of the New Testament. You look at where Turkey would be today, and you'll see those names scattered throughout that area. Verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which, according to his abundant mercy, hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. We think of what it is to belong to the Lord Jesus and to be in the Christian life. There's really two perspectives that the Bible gives, the earthly and the heavenly. And when we think of the heavenly, you read in the book of Ephesians that we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ. That's an amazing place to sit. And it is a present reality somehow. And ultimately, we take it to mean this, that the Father's intentions for his people are immutable intentions. They are going to come to pass no matter what may intervene down here, no matter how badly we mess things up, that one day we will, in our glorified bodies, surround the throne where Father and Son together sit, and we shall enjoy that place. Now, there will be a lot of things to get done once we get to heaven. But nevertheless, at this very moment, it is not false or unbiblical to say that we're seated together in heavenly places in Christ. Similarly, when we read of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is referred to in one place as the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It does not mean that he had died before the foundation of the world. It simply means that it was marked in as a thing that would happen by God's decree and therefore had to happen, and we know it did happen. So, similarly, our seats are reserved. Now, the other way of looking, the other perspective is the earthly, and that is the one that Peter is using here. And it is a little bit more, I would say one that preoccupies our minds a little bit more, and that is not so much because it's a good thing that we should think more of it, but it just happens to be the case. When you wake up, the first thing you notice is that you're hungry, or you're thirsty, or you're tired, or you're energetic, or what have you, but it's earthly things we notice, and that is our immediate and current position. And he uses the phrase in verse 1 of strangers, scattered strangers. When you think of the idea of just sowing seed, you just take it and you sprinkle that around. Well, this is kind of the idea that these people are sown all over the place in this area of what we think of as Turkey, and that they are in the character of strangers. And you and I, we're strangers on Prince Edward Island. And you know, it doesn't feel like we're strangers here, in a sense. We have a sense of history and a sense of place. And you know, speaking at least for myself, born in this town and growing up on this island and so forth. So you don't really feel like a stranger as such. And yet, in a very real sense, that's exactly what we are, no matter how dear this place may be to us in terms of our heritage, in terms of our last number of decades of life or what have you. But to be a stranger scattered, the idea that you belong somewhere else. And he says this is the case for Christians. You step out of the company of the people of God, and all of a sudden, things are not the way you would want them to be at all. So, he says, they're scattered. And then he says, you know, that's okay. He's going to look at salvation in various stages of development as a tripod of security. That is, that God was thinking about it before, he thinks of it now, and he's going to continue thinking of it. Our salvation is not simply dependent on one factor, but through God it is dependent on a number of things, each of them, again, held up by his own desire, his own will toward us, so that we are absolutely secure when we know the Lord Jesus. If you do not know him, well, you're every bit as secure the other way. That is, your doom is sure unless you turn. But as far as this condition, and he is writing to Christian people, perhaps Jewish Christians, it seems, when he uses words like sprinkling or talks about the Lord Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, and other references he makes that a Jewish reader would pick up on the very first moment they read the thing. You and I, we know of these things, and I'm sure Gentile Christians also learned of the lamb and the sprinkled blood and these things, but they were second nature to us. But the Jewish person reading this knows immediately what the analogy is. And also, Peter is the apostle to the circumcision. So it is possible that these are all Jewish Christians, but we don't know, and frankly, that is immaterial. But he says of them that they are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and then that they are elect according to that knowledge through sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a thoroughly Trinitarian verse, verse 2. You have the activity of the Father, you have the activity of the Holy Ghost, and you have the activity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in this instance, in verse 2, and we can look at these things, you have really three things going on here. You have election, sanctification, and unto obedience, and obedience through the sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus. When we think of the sprinkled blood, we're using Old Testament terminology. And the first place, I believe, in the Old Testament that you see this is in Exodus 24, when the priestly family and the tabernacle was being set up for action. It was going to be open for the service of God, and the first thing that they did prior to beginning with it was they had the people congregate, and there was a sacrifice made, the blood of which was collected in a container, and then Moses takes of that blood, dips in perhaps his first two fingers and thumb, and he takes that and he sprinkled it over the people, and then he sprinkled it over all of the paraphernalia in the tabernacle. And the idea was that people and tabernacle are all made one through this sacrifice, through covenant. That's the idea, the sprinkling. There's also in the Old Testament the idea of the sprinkling of water, which is a ceremonial cleansing. But as far as the blood goes, it speaks of covenant in this case. Now, it's not to say that the blood of Christ doesn't cleanse. It certainly does. But you have various facets to everything that the Lord does. It's not usually just one thing only. But as was commented on our Lord Jesus, he hath done all things well. So that every time you look at one thing he does, it doesn't mean, therefore, it excludes everything else. But that equally, it brings us into a covenant relationship with God, or in the French Bible, the word covenant is translated, the word we would use is alliance. And then the idea of the purging away of our guilt and sin is also through the blood of Christ. So we look at that, and then going back to the sanctification of the Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies the people of God to or more ways, but the two that I'm thinking of come from the idea, first of all, of sealing, which you get in Romans 8. The Spirit of God speaks to your heart, but he does more than that. He sets you out. To be possessed by the Spirit of God is a token in every Christian, every single one. There is not a Christian who does not have the Spirit of God. In fact, the Word of God says very plainly, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. He does not belong. So, to have the Spirit, that is one sense in which we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And the second way in which we're sanctified by the Holy Spirit is in practical measures. He changes the way you think, and he changes the way you live. So, the Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, he talks of the fruit of the Spirit. And he mentions love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so forth. And that these things are a compound. They are really one thing, but that there are all of these various facets, once again, to that thing. So the Spirit of God in sanctification doing those two works. The foreknowledge of God the Father. We hear it said of Israel in the Old Testament, thee have I known of all the nations in the earth. Well, God was not unaware of the Philistines. He wasn't unaware of the Egyptians. He wasn't unaware of Babylon and all of the other little places all around. He knew them and knew every hair of every head in every country. But the fact is, he knew Israel in a way he did not know those others. And for you, way back when, he knew you in a way over and above. Now, it doesn't mean you were saved then. Far from it. Until the blood of Christ is applied to your soul, you are most certainly not one of his, and you need to be. But this is what the Scripture teaches here, and he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and these things, in the context of what we're reading here, are undeniably referring to salvation. You have it mentioned actually by word in verse 5, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And all of these things are things accompanying salvation. Sanctification accompanies it. The sprinkling of blood, the covenantal union that we have through the new covenant, through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a thing that accompanies salvation. And you have the foreknowledge of God the Father through election and foreknowledge of God the Father. So those things are there, and I do realize, of course, that there's many disputes and issues that surround that concept, but I think what we do well to do is just take the text that we're dealing with at the time and treat it. What is this text saying? And then compare Scripture with Scripture, but to bear in mind that where the Scripture talks, it's not good to try to talk over it. Now, verse 3, he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You'll notice three marvelous things. You have the new birth, he's begotten us again. You have the living hope, and you have that hope that is secured through the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So it is powering the whole operation, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus. So when we think about this idea of our ultimate salvation, and then he's going on to talk of the inheritance, which is a great theme as well here, you'll notice, okay, once a person is born again, you've entered by the door, you have the new birth, is that all you need? Remember, we're looking through the lens of strangers and pilgrims, and as you read through 1 Peter, you find out not just strangers and pilgrims, but fairly cruelly treated strangers and pilgrims. They're people who endure a lot of persecution. So what happens is that they need something to encourage them in the teeth of their difficulties. And the apostle says this, that you have the new birth. That's one thing that should cheer you in the face of this. I'm alive to God. But you know, that in and of itself doesn't really numb the pain if you're thrown in prison away from your loved ones and you don't know what's to become of them. It doesn't really help if, you know, somebody's beating you. It doesn't make the pain from the beating diminish too much. But he goes on from that, what it means to be born again, ultimately in the final sense. Says you're going to get through these present difficulties looking to the end, to the final things, and then you'll get the correct idea of why all of this is actually good for you and necessary for you to pass through these hardships. Unto a living hope. So the hope that we have is actually a hope not of, well, one day you're going to attain perfect knowledge, and you'll understand all the mysteries of life, Whether or not that's the case, that isn't the living hope. The idea of this hope is bound up in the person of our Savior who is alive by resurrection. So that though he died very cruelly on a cross, it didn't cancel him out and didn't finish him off. He rose from the dead. Very helpful if that is kind of the thing they were looking at, isn't it? So they're thinking, well, we are being hated, we're being pushed out of society, deprived of a living, we may even die. And the answer to that is, well, if you do, don't worry, Christ has done it before you. Now, again, that may feel like cold comfort because, well, yeah, sure, he rose again, I'll rise again, but for right now, this is not very pleasing to me. So he continues, because there are greater things than this. He says, to an inheritance incorruptible. That means that in terms of this inheritance, it's not going to rust out or rot out. It's not going to get moldy. It's not going to get watered down and kind of ebb and decay over time. He says it's incorruptible, it's undefiled. There's nothing messy or ugly about it. There's quite a bit of defilement when it comes to persecution, but not with this inheritance. It doesn't fade away, as I mentioned. The idea that, when you were to take a stone and throw it into still water and you see the ripples, and kind of there's a relatively speaking, the violence is in the center, isn't it? There's the big splash. And then all the ripples come out, and the further out they get, sort of the less movement there is. It's just, it gets fainter and fainter and fainter, and then eventually it goes back to the placid way that it had been. But our inheritance is not like that. What seems to happen, and in fact I believe what the Scripture teaches happens in these things, is this, that you have the great catalyst being the cross, if you will, that's the stone thrown in the water, where the Lord Jesus comes and he sheds his blood for his people. He rises again the third day. And so this is enormous. And you have people who bear witness to the resurrection. And you would think, well, those people must have been blessed above anyone else who has ever lived to have been able to see the risen Christ, hear him and touch him and listen to his preaching and benefit from him. And then to see him as some did, ascending back into heaven. Oh, that would stoke your faith. If you lived to be 500, you would never lack for faith after seeing that. But it's actually not how it goes. Here we are, 2,000 years or so removed from these things, getting on to that. And in a very real sense, there's been nothing diminished, even though we have seen much less in the physical sense of it. I have not seen the risen Christ. In fact, I haven't even seen an apostle. I've never seen somebody brought again from the dead, and I've never seen anybody taken up to heaven. But I believe that the faith that I have in the Lord Jesus is of the very same kind as theirs was. And so this manifestation of power of the cross in our present day to be able to make such an impact on our lives 2,000 years removed from the fact, well, what does that do? Well, it shows us more of the power of the cross than what these believers in the first century were shown. What have I witnessed? I have seen men and women and boys and girls in my own life transformed by the power and glory of the Lord Jesus. I've seen people suffer privation for him. And they have not seen any more than I've seen in terms of the miraculous and the signs and the wonders, just to receive the testimony of God. And with every passing year, It is a further demonstration of the ongoing power of the cross. So that you could say, oh, well, yes, it's great right now, but what happens in 100 years when all these people are dead that have seen all these things? Then it's going to fizzle out. But it didn't fizzle out. It actually kept spreading. Well, yeah, but okay, it's big right now, but fads come and go, and 200 years from now, it'll be in the history books because it was a big thing, but it'll wear out. And it's not true. It is not worn out. We sing a little song with the kids. It's old, yet ever new. And it keeps on developing and not necessarily changing at all, but more of it is being seen. So you think of a guarantee on an item. You say, okay, well, this item is guaranteed for 5 years or money-back warranty. And you keep the thing for 10 years, and you say, boy, this is an amazing thing. It's lasted me double the time it should have. And then maybe another decade passes, and it's still going strong. It's like, you can't kill it with an axe. It's amazing. Well, I tell you this, 2,000 years in, if the thing still works as good as day one, what are we doing? We're demonstrating it daily so that should the Lord come back, yes, that's glorious, and that confirms whatever needs confirming. But, you know, for the glory of the cross itself, what the Lord Jesus did, vindicating his wisdom, vindicating his power and his glory, every day that passes that you gain even a slight victory over sin because of that work. And believe me, every single victory you gain is because of that work. It is new, fresh manifestation of the power of the cross. So, this is glorious. The inheritance is like that too. And he says that we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It's interesting, we tend to speak about people having been saved as a past event, and that's not erroneous. There is a truth in which the moment you trust the Lord Jesus, you're saved. But it goes back, really, to what we were talking about before, the idea that we are seated together with him in heavenly places. Well, actually, when I look at you, you're seated in pews in Charlottetown Bible Chapel. And these, as nice as the surroundings may be, it's still not heaven. So you say, is the scripture wrong? No, it's not wrong. Is a person saved the moment they trust Christ? Well, yes, they are. Have they received the ultimate end of that salvation? No, they have not. What is the end of this salvation? And this is ultimately what the inheritance is. Often at a funeral, and I've got to check my time here, 10 minutes is up, isn't it? But at a funeral, we want to say things, or at least if we're at a wake and you're talking to the family, you know, we tend to say, well, they're, if it's a believer and we're convinced they were so, they're with the Lord, that's great, they're happy now, which is true. If they were suffering down here, that suffering is over. And so it's a great thing, but in so doing, let us not sell ourselves or any other believer short, because that is not the inheritance in its final sense at all. It's certainly a rung up on the ladder from where we are now. To be with Christ is far better. But it isn't, should we say, the end of longing. It isn't the end of waiting. You remember in Revelation 6 when it speaks of those believers who had killed for the testimony of the Lord Jesus and they're under the altar. They're not saying, well, isn't it so nice that we don't have to be persecuted anymore? And isn't it so nice that we're surrounded in brightness and glory? They're praying under the altar that the Lord will avenge their blood. And why are they so upset about that? Well, ultimately, it is because of the opposition to the Lord Jesus himself. When you're brought into glory, your affections that you have wrestled with all your believing life are at last fixed where they belong, on the Lord Jesus himself completely. And it is not that you hate your family. I would suggest that you're so enraptured with Christ that you just don't have much thought for anything else. You're consumed with him. And as you're thinking about him, even though you yourself are beyond gunshot of any trouble in the world, you're thinking that there is still a place where they curse him. There's still a place where they don't love him. I don't want there ever to be a place. I don't want one person to be able to smile and curse the Lord at the same time. And this is the heart of those people, I believe, under that altar, is that they are jealous for the Lord Jesus and his honor. And so for that reason, they want to see vengeance brought. They are not bloodthirsty, you know, oh, let's beat up the other side. It is a question of their Lord's honor, whom they love so much now. And then you think about this idea that, you know, if everything is fulfilled, if everything, just by getting into heaven, that's it. Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord has planned a resurrection for you and I, anybody who loves him. That's on the calendar. I don't know when, and no one else, I believe, knows when other than the Father, but there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus is going to call his own to himself. And when he does that, there is going to be not just you and I, if we're living, supposing the thing were to be in the near future, but all of those saints who are disembodied in heaven are going to come back and be joined to a new, or at least rejuvenated and glorious body like the Lord's. And you and I will be transformed a similar way. So, with that in view, our inheritance is not complete until that event has happened. I've heard Christians, well-intentioned, and I bear them no malice or ill will, but there was a brother who passed away who had had two legs amputated. And at the funeral, some of the Christians were saying, well, he's up in heaven running around on his new legs. He hasn't got his new legs. Not yet. But they're on the way. It's not to say there's anybody up in heaven wishing they were back here. I don't think that's true at all. And I would not find any word in the Bible to prove that. There's nobody who had it better down here than they'll have it there. Even in those days of preparation and waiting. To be with Christ is always far better. But the inheritance of the saints, I believe, is to be brought to that point when all things are submitted to our Lord, every enemy put under his feet. Incidentally, that means even through the years of the millennium, there's not a complete satisfaction. Why? Because though the devil is bound, sin still is in the earth. Still death and corruption, they don't reign, but they're there. And there will be one final battle. But once that's put to an end, our Lord Jesus is going to deliver the kingdom back to the Father. You don't need a king in a place where there's no administration required. Sinless people don't need administration. And so the kingdom gets handed back to the Father. That God may be all in all. All in all. And I would suggest at that time, as much as we have delighted, and we think of the day of the rapture, what that will do for you emotionally. I don't know. But I tend to think it will be something the likes of which the best day I've had up till now would not even hold a candle to. But I believe we'll see happier days than that. when we look at the Word of God and we think of that day coming when our Lord Jesus Christ, and it is truly said, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. I think that will even beat the rapture. But we look at those things, as I mentioned, it is a doctrinally dense little book, 1 Peter. But he sets them thinking in that way before he comes to any of the practical things. Because when you do, the practical things become much more meaningful. They have a purpose. They're all being drawn together into this great and glorious end. When we think of the inheritance, when we think of bliss and joy with the person of our Lord and reigning with Him, well, there's just nothing to compare with it. And so all of the things, whether it's the relationships in the home that he's going to deal with, whether it's desiring the sincere milk of the Word, he'll deal with that. Whether it's suffering for the right reasons, which he mentions, whether it is being an elder in the flock of God, he talks of that. All of those things ultimately become privileges and delights because of that inheritance. And so we trust that the Lord will bless as you folks enjoy the scriptures as well in John and in Exodus. And we'll just pray at this time. Our God and Father, how we do thank you for the inheritance of the saints in light, that you have given us a portion there. That though there are glorious days ahead, there are maybe intervening some days that are not so glorious. And so help us to dwell upon what we shall be, which does not yet appear. But the things that we do know are very great. When he will appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And how great would that be? To love him, as McShane wrote, with an unsinning heart. And then to see him excel, go from king in Zion to one who forever has been and shall be in the bosom of you, Father, and we with him there, one fold, one shepherd. We look forward to these things. Oh, Lord, give us diligence, and we do thank you for the motivation that comes from contemplating what shall be. We ask this blessing to be ours through Jesus Christ. Amen.